Marriage, I just thought of that. I want to say marriage. I really should have written this different, not start with that at the beginning. Get to the I do. You know, it really ought to be one of the biggest blessings available to us, but the reality is, at the same time, it is one of our greatest challenges. It's a blessing because it is designed to display on a human level the steadfast love of God for his people, and to the degree that we actually display that, it is perhaps the greatest joy that we can experience. It's a challenge because it is lifelong, and it's 24/7. Through a multitude of changes that happen to each spouse through the course of a lifetime, not the least of which is the way each of us change for better or for worse over the course of that lifetime, and also from day to day. It's not like you can check out one day. I'm not feeling good today, so don't expect me to live up to what a good marriage would require. Nor can we reach certain points in our life where we say, okay, I'm done with this. This is getting too hard. Because we are human, there's always lots of room for improvement. I don't care how well you think you're doing. You might check with your spouse if your spouse can be honest with you. But it can be very difficult to work on what most needs to change because of the close quarters in which we live. That's why often the problems have to reach a crisis level to where we're actually willing to talk to somebody else to help us because it's so hard to work on these things together. There's the history of hurts, the unfulfilled expectations, the wearing down of joys that your companionship likely started with. So this can be a painful topic for many, and those of us that pastor here at Hampton Park know that it is a painful topic for many because we spend a good portion of our time trying to help folk deal with really difficult issues in their marriage. You may be well aware that your marriage is in trouble, and perhaps you've come to a place where you really carry no real hope that it can improve. You're just kind of gritting your teeth and riding it out. Or maybe you've made a plan, an exit plan, that when you have the right opportunity, you plan to execute. You may desire to be married, but God has yet to bring the person of your heart's desire to you. Or you may have lost your spouse through death or divorce. So there's any number of reasons that this could be a painful topic. So tonight I want us to spend some time from the book of Proverbs focused on the person you need to be for your spouse, or the person you need to be before God, whether you're married presently or not, to bring attention to your real identity in terms of the way you live life. I think this will be good for each of us and for those whose lives we touch. You'll note that I've not entitled the message, "The Person Your Spouse Needs to Be." This is not to be a critique of your marriage partner, but an encouragement for you as a marriage partner to grow into the kind of person God wants you to be, and God has revealed in his word he expects you to be for your spouse. The reality is that we all have work to do, because even if each of these have been true of us at one time or another, consistently being the kind of person that makes a marriage sweet takes ongoing attention and work. It does not just happen. You know this if you've been married for any length of time. Maybe you got through the first year or year and a half coasting on the honeymoon phase, but if you've been married for longer than that, you know that you've got to work at this just like you work at anything else that's valuable. And this is truly valuable. So we're going to look at seven descriptions of the kind of person your spouse needs you to be. And I think what you're going to find, as I have, is that each of these really is a challenge for us. It gives us something to shoot for, something to keep in mind as we interact with one another. So here are the seven. First off, you're a covenant partner. Second, you need to be a lover. You should be a teacher. That's not just one person or the other's responsibility. You are both to be managers. You need to be your spouse's closest friend, your spouse's crown, and finally, your spouse's shelter. I am confident, while this is fairly simple study, the simple gives us something to hold on to and to work on, and I am confident that if you will give yourself to being this kind of person, your spouse will be well served and well benefited. So let's work on this together. Number one, and perhaps foundation of everything, you are a covenant partner, and you need to live this way for your spouse. Proverbs 2:16-17, talking about the wisdom from God, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. I've underlined companion and covenant, and really marriage is all about covenant, and it's all about companionship. Covenant before God, a promise you've made before God, lifelong commitment, and then companion, someone to be your friend throughout life. Keller makes this comment, a wedding is not so much a claim of present love as a promise of future love. Without a covenant that keeps you together, you will be cut off from the unusual riches of lifelong committed love that survives through thick and thin. There is a self-interested kind of relationship in which each party says, I'll be with you as long as the relationship is fulfilling to me. It is amazing to me how many times I've heard words like that coming out of the mouth of Christian people. What matters then is me more than us. But a covenant relationship is one in which each party says, I'll be there for you. You know, as we've studied the scriptures as to the character of God, the dominant characteristic that comes through is his steadfast love for his people. In fact, our whole series on the minor prophets, relentless love. And marriage, perhaps more than any other relationship, is to demonstrate this relentless love, this covenant companionship. For your partner to have the assurance, the stability, the soul ministry of knowing that you will be there for her or for him no matter what. When your spouse is at his or her worst, is when he or she most needs you to remain steadfast in your commitment. It displays the character of God to your partner. When you're in the middle of a crisis, the last thing you need is for the person who has vowed before God to stick by you no matter what, to up and leave. It's the ultimate betrayal. We know from Scripture that God does not take kindly to it. So first off, remember that you are a covenant partner to your spouse before God. Don't forsake your covenant before God. And don't forsake your partner. You're supposed to be together the whole way through. Hang tight, no matter what happens. Covenant partner. Number two, lover. Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, this isn't talking about just as you look forward to being married. It's not just talking about the week of the honeymoon or the year that ensues before the kiddos start coming along. It says, be intoxicated always in her love. So we don't want to lose this. or we might as well be merely working colleagues or college roommates. It's tough to live with someone who conveys boredom with living with you. If you've lost the spark of romantic love for your spouse, don't ditch your responsibility by saying, oh, well, you know, that was the honeymoon years. That was back when we were young, and now we're more mature. Now our love is more seasoned. No, you've let it go stale. Scripturally, you're to be a lover to your spouse your whole life long. Now, obviously, there's things that change. There are things you're able to do and not able to do. There's health issues. There's the children to keep up with. You age. There's all kinds of things going on, but you still need to be the lover of your spouse for life. And if you've lost that spark of romantic love for your spouse, pray earnestly for God to fire it up again. Look, you can pray a prayer like that. Why? Because it's God that says you need to be this. If you don't find it in your heart, if you don't find it in your spouse, get on your knees and pray for it, and then intentionally go after the kinds of things that got it going in the first place. How do you expect this to happen if you never spend time together? How do you expect this to happen if you never do anything fun together? How do you expect this to happen if you never express it with your words or your actions? Think back to when you had it and make it a God-assigned pursuit to bring it back again. Don't leave your spouse exposed to those who will gladly fill the void in your place. You are God's gift to your spouse to fulfill this very basic, natural human need. In fact, you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, and it's really, really clear that it's a sin. It's actually a sin to neglect this. Do it for God. Even if right now, when you're brutally honest with yourself, you say, you know, it's just not there. It's just not there anymore. Then do it for God. Do it as a sacred duty. Go after it in every way you can, every legitimate way you can, and see what God would do. Just like you would go after any other kind of pursuit that God says is important for you to pursue. Be your spouse's lover. And then, number three, both spouses need to be a teacher. Proverbs 1, 8 through 9, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Or Proverbs 6, 20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. You'll note that both mother and father are responsible to teach their children about how to live life before God. And both feel the pain when the child goes astray from what he or she's been taught. Proverbs 10, 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. So both of you have the responsibility to be teachers in your children, your grandchildren's lives. If you don't have children or grandchildren, there are other people you can give yourself to, but together you want to teach. These proverbs express the expectation, Keller writes, as believers, they would be true colleagues and students together in learning God's wisdom from the Word of God. They should be intellectually curious together, fellow travelers, and learning biblical truth and brainstorming how to align all areas of their lives with its wisdom. And if the spouses become parents, they should be joint professors in their children's intellectual and moral formation. So those of you that teach, you know that you actually learn best what you have to teach, right? You kind of think you know stuff until somebody says, okay, I want you to teach it. And then when you start trying to teach it, you realize you don't know it as well as you thought. So it's important that you be learning together, that you be sparking that with one another, that you're continuing to grow. There's no way you know everything you need to know when you graduate from college. You've got to keep learning. The world keeps changing. Your understanding has to grow. You've got to get a greater handle on what the Word of God teaches and how to apply it. And then you keep facing new challenges. I mean, every phase of life brings experiences you'd never gone through before. I really, really thought that by the time I got to this stage of life, I'd be like, you know, Jedi Master with, I would know all the stuff. And it's like, you know, you're teaching other people, you know, how to live life. It's like the learning curve just gets steeper or something. You keep hitting things you haven't been faced with before, and you need to be a learner, and you need to be a teacher, and you both need to be doing that. Number four, we each need to be a manager. Proverbs 14:1, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Or Proverbs 31:27, talking about the Proverbs 31 woman. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Keller comments, the husband's biblical role as head of the home cannot be taken to mean that the husband alone makes all the management decisions. It's actually a foolish man who thinks that he's the only one. Remember, when woman was created, she was created as what? A helper suitable. Which means you need help. And so God gave you help. So use it. That's good management. The wise woman builds her house, and here the word house means not merely to construct a physical dwelling, but to lay the foundations for a family's life, socially, economically, materially, emotionally, spiritually. What a husband and wife contribute to the affairs of the household are going to depend on their spouse's gifts and skills. So as you read, for instance, Proverbs 31, not every person is equipped to do all those kinds of things. I mean, she's doing real estate, she's sewing, you know, clothes for her kids, she's feeding the poor, she's like, isn't there a book called The Proverbs 31 Woman and Other Impossible Dreams? There are people of capacity that have a lot of gifts. But I think what Proverbs 31 is doing is showing the kind of range of giftedness that a person can have. And in Proverbs 31, she's administrator, broker, philanthropist, craftswoman. She's not just a kept woman. She's clearly very gifted, and a good manager knows the gifts of those that he's supposed to be leading. So both spouses need to be managers. You need to work together. You need to assess what your gifts actually are and use those gifts well to take care of the household. Don't dump everything on your spouse to make sure things are managed. And don't withhold from your spouse the chance to contribute what he or she can contribute to the marriage and to the household so that it works well. Work together as managers. And, you know, these are like 30,000 foot views of things. You know, think through what this means. You know, what do managers do? How do they develop what needs to happen? How do they assess? How do they have accountability? How do they make sure the things that need to happen happen? You need to work those kinds of things into the way you work your marriage, the way you live your marriage. This is why you need time together, right? You need time together to work through the budget. You need time together to figure out what you're going to do. You need time so you don't go off half-cocked doing stuff that is actually destructive to the household. Manage your life together. Number five, your closest friend. And we come back to that covenant companionship verse. So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, the adulteress with their smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God. That covenant companionship, that closest friend, is is such an important part of marriage. Keller writes, this is a far cry from the not uncommon ancient idea of a wife as chattel, in other words, a slave that's there to serve your physical needs, and childbearer, but not companion. In a culture in which women were seen mainly as possessions, to call men to have wives who were their exclusive lovers and best friends disrupted the world's cultural categories. So when we talk about marriage and we talk about, you know, we have a modern, the modern attitude toward marriage is that it's outdated, that it's restrictive, that it's not culture sensitive. Look, what God describes as marriage was never in line with the prevailing culture. It was better than the prevailing culture. So this closest friend is so important. I mean, even a person as wise as Solomon was stupid when it came to this, right? Because it was the practice of kings to marry for the sake of political alliance. That's not the reason for marriage. You can't marry 300 wives and make them all your closest friend. No wonder he complains about some of the dripping rain and all we're going to see later. You just can't maintain relationships that way. So this is countercultural. Keller goes on to write, all the marks of friendship, constancy, sensitivity, speaking the truth in love to each other, counseling each other, must be present in marriage. Look, a good friend can talk to you about what needs to improve in a way that doesn't demean you, in a way that's not scolding you, in a way that gives you hope. And a good friend is willing to do that hard work because of the deep love that a good friend has. This is the highest view of marriage possible. In an age when people did not marry for romantic joy or for intimate companionship, Proverbs called for both. Closest friend. Number six, I as a spouse need to be the crown of my wife. Or wife, a crown for a husband. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. To be the crown of your spouse is the opposite of bringing shame, according to the text. I can bring shame through my bad behavior that brings disrepute on my spouse. You know, it's not helpful for my spouse to be known that she's married to a jerk. That doesn't help her. Okay? I can produce shame by treating my spouse in a way that tears her down rather than building her up. Romans 12 talks about believers outdoing one another and showing honor. We seek to build one another up rather than tear one another down. That's in our church covenant, right? Well, the place you have the most opportunity to live this out over and over again as a pattern of your life is in your home with the people that you live with, and in particular in your marriage. Your children will not always be there. Your spouse is there from the moment you say I do to the day you lay your spouse in the grave or she lays you there. Day after day, you have the chance to build up another person. And if you're believers, this is a brother or sister in the Lord that God has assigned to you as the chief person to build that person up. So of all the relationships you have, where you can have the most impact for good, marriage is the one that gives you opportunity after opportunity till the day death parts you from one another, to the day you die. And that's why Keller says your spouse has the power to massively reprogram your self-image and to heal you of many of the deepest wounds of the past. How can you build your spouse up? You know, you think about, you know, when we get together and we mill about, we're looking for connections to make people that we know. How can I encourage this person? You know, I know this person's going through a tough time, so let me say, hey, you know, how's it going? How can I pray for you? You know, how did the job interview go? What did the doctor say when you went for your pathology report? We're continuing that kind of care. That kind of care ought to be happening at the close range level too, right? I mean, it's a terrible thing if your spouse never asks how you are. If your spouse isn't the one that's bragging on you, that's encouraging you, that's saying, you know that thing you did today? That was awesome. That was so good. That was so helpful. You know, I talk to a lot of people. I talk a lot publicly. The person I want to know feedback from the most is Mary Ellen. How did you think it went? Her approval, her insight, her being happy with me matters more to me than anybody else. Your spouse needs this from you. Give her, give him this kind of support. Be the crown. And it's interesting that the text calls the wife here an excellent wife. It's the same term used in Proverbs 31, virtuous woman. It means a woman of capacity. The term is not just used for women, it's used for men. The same term is used to describe David's mighty men. They were men of capacity. It speaks of a person who uses the gifts God has given him or her in the best possible way. And what better way to invest the best of who you are than to invest yourself in your lifelong covenant companion? Go for it. See how much good you can bring into your spouse's life. And that brings us to number 7, a shelter. We need to be a shelter for one another. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Or Proverbs 21:19. And by the way, you could reverse this. A quarrelsome husband. Who wants to live with a crank? Right? Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome or fretful woman. Look, you know that if your spouse is in one of these modes, you'd rather be alone. There's only so much you can take of this before you've got to have some alone time. Okay? So don't make your spouse long for alone time for this reason. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is ruin to his father. A wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Keller writes, water in single drops comes through a leaky roof. It was not only useless, but harmful. Nagging is the slow, constant dripping of short, unhappy barbs and arrows, which can wear out the love of a relationship as dripping water can erode even stone. He comments further, quarrelsome is best conveyed by our word nagging. To nag is not to do thoughtful criticism. In other words, there's a place to say, honey, we've got a problem. We need to talk through this. You know, just like you would do with anybody else that you're showing respect and love to, where there's an issue between you, where you need to talk it through. You're going to look for the right kind of setting. You're going to take time. You're going to be patient. You're going to work through that. We need that as a couple too, right? God doesn't give us perfection just because we said, I do. In fact, we find after we say, I do, that we're a lot less perfect than we thought. Okay? We're a kindred spirit before we get married. We find out how different we are after, over time. So we need those kinds of interactions, but nagging's different. It's to do drive-bys, making brief, caustic, or cynical remarks that complain and question motives and character. Two telltale signs of a nagging statement is that it begins, "You always," or "You never." If you say "you always" or "you never," you're probably and most likely lying. You're being fast and loose with the truth in a way that's actually harmful to your spouse. So if there's a real problem, then deal with it in real terms. And deal with it in gentleness, just like you would deal with anybody else overtaken in a fault, knowing that you yourself are tempted. Neither husband nor wife are the good guy in the marriage where you can talk down. Good guys don't do it anyway. Talk down to one another like they're the only problem. Over the years, when in dealing with marriages that are really struggling, I think I've told you before that I can only remember once or twice. I said once, and now it's been twice, but twice in my life where the person comes in and says, "I'm the problem." It's really easy to see the problem with the other person. But just realize that there are problems that both of us have, right? And we both have things to work on. So a marriage is supposed to be a haven of rest and a shelter from the world. But the attack of nagging makes you feel you have no roof or walls around you, no real home, no shelter from life's storm. Be a shelter for your husband, for your wife. Make making home feel safe. You know, life can be really hard, and as you work among people that don't really love you, that don't really care, people that say mean things and do mean things, to be able to come home to somebody who's committed to you, knows your flaws and loves you still just like God does, is one of the greatest gifts you can possibly give. Make it a haven. Make it a shelter for your spouse. So let's look at these seven things. Covenant partner, lover, teacher, manager, closest friend, crown, and shelter. You know, there's one for every day of the week. As you look at this list, if you're in a marriage now, what areas of who you are in relation to your spouse do you need to work on? If you're unmarried right now, you still have people that are close to you. And some of these apply more than others. There's only so far you can go with the lover part, obviously. But still, these kinds of qualities, the steadfast love of a covenant partner, the affection of those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, teacher, manager, close friend, crown, shelter, these are qualities you can develop even as a child in terms of how you relate to other people. I'd like to encourage you to keep this list handy. For each day, kind of ready reference, and look for ways to express these qualities. I think if you do that, you will be a blessing rather than a curse to the one who's committed his or her life to you till death parts you. And you'll also shine out the beauty of God's character to others, just as marriage was intended to do. So there it is. Let's work on it. And let's see what God does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. In one sense, these are simple ideas. Much tougher to live them out in practical ways. But God, you've given us a brain. You've given us life experience to know how these things should look. And one reason, God, that we don't provide this for our spouse is we don't even try to. So God, help us this week to pursue being the person our spouse needs us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.